the book of Genesis, the 13th chapter. Visitors, we are honored to have you with us. I mean that with all my heart. You're our special guest, and we are grateful as a class to have you with us today. If there's anything we can do to help you in your pilgrimage, your walk, your concern, that about Sagemont you want to know, let Alan know. Let that desk know if you want a home visit. I'll schedule a home visit. If you need a Bible, Alan's got them right back there. And we always make those available to guests or friends or family that don't have a Bible. We've got them available back there if you need one. If you want to know more about Sagemont, if you let them know, we'll make a visit. If you want one, we'll call and answer any questions. We'll come by. We'll do what you want, but this is on your timing, not our timing. We are grateful to have you in our church family. Stuart and I have been studying the book of Genesis for some time now, been teaching through it, and Stuart, obviously, this is his normal on week. He is in Israel, taking a trip to Israel, and so I'm covering for Stuart, like I always do, but I'm covering for Stuart, and we're in the 13th chapter today. In a way of review, I normally review a little bit. Chapter 12 is about covenant and call. Covenant and call. And I told you then that God desires all of us to be in right covenant with him. God's not willing that any should perish, Peter told us, 1 Peter chapter 5, but that all should come to repentance. God's desire is that we step out of our sin nature, step back into relationship with the God of the universe. We do that through the only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we enter back into right relationship with God. We're in covenant with God. God calls us to be in covenant with himself. And then after having been saved, God puts subsequent calls on our life. And so chapter 12 is about call and covenant, how he wants all of us in covenant. And even after covenant's been established, he wants all of us to respond to the various callings on our life. And he does call. He's given every single one of us who've been saved a special God-given gift. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, God gives the gifts severally as he wills. You don't get to choose the gift that God gives you. He chooses the gift for you. He gives you that gift for a very specific purpose within the kingdom of God, a very specific usage of that gift. The Bible says that we are like a body, and the body has comely parts and uncomely parts. You might say what John does as a pastor in a big church, an auditorium, is that vocal mantra. He's the more comely part, the more visible part. Not all parts of the body are comely like that. Some are less comely, unknown, unseen, but all of the parts of the body are important. Therefore, answering the callings God puts on our life are important. If the body's going to be healthy, everyone who's a part of the body has to respond to the calling that God has given on our life. Now, we talked about Abram's calling. His calling was to come out of Ur of Chaldees and to go to the promised land. And to be very frank with you, he messed up that part of the calling. God told him to go and to not take Abram, and Abram not to take Lot, and he took Lot. God didn't tell him to go to Egypt, and he went to Egypt. God didn't tell him to lie about his wife Sarah and call him the sister, but he did that. And so all I'm saying is, even Abram, father of the faith, having been called, there are aspects of his calling that he compromised. He didn't do right. And you and I, like Abram, have this knack of wanting to tweak our call and maybe compromise it, not do it exactly the way God outlined it. That's frustrating news, but the good news is just as God loved Abraham and still used Abraham, God loves you and he loves me and he still uses you and me, even if we mess up our calling. Abram messed up his calling, but he finally got it right, came out of Egypt, came back to the promised land. And I told you last week that even though he messed it up, he did get it right. That's not good news, but it is okay if we think through it, that if Abram messed it up and God still used him, if you and I mess it up, it doesn't mean God's finished with us. He can use us as well. That's good news. And so with that as the background, we pick up chapter 13. Now, chapter 13 is more about the prodigal come home and how God uses this prodigal Abraham. How many of you ever heard that term before, prodigal? The prodigal? It's not really a Bible term. We've assigned that story in Luke chapter 15 to the younger son, the prodigal son. The Bible doesn't use the word prodigal, but he is a prodigal. You look up the word prodigal and it means one who dissipates his resources foolishly and wastefully. One who has wasted his substance. When you think of a spiritual prodigal, you think of one who has wasted his calling. One who has perverted his, one who's twisted and turned aside from that which God wants him to do. And so in that sense, Abram is like the prodigal son. Abram has wasted, at this point, what God has wanted him to do by going into Egypt. What's the beautiful point in the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? He comes home. Who said that? Somebody's on top of their game. Whoever said it, you're right. The beautiful part of the story in Luke chapter 15 about the prodigal is he finally woke up and came home. He went into the far country. He spent his life on riotous living. He finally woke up and said, "My father's servants have it better than I have it." And he chose to go home. Abram finally chooses to leave Egypt and go home. He left his far country and he's gone home. There are always consequences for you and I if we choose to play the role of the prodigal. Anybody in here besides Brother Chuck ever played the role of the prodigal? I see a lot of hands up. I did too. I was saved. Having been saved, I walked with the Lord shortly, but then school started again, and I'm in a fraternity, and I got one foot in the world, and one who's laughing? You know about fraternities, right? One foot in the world, and one foot in the Word. I played the role of the prodigal. After a couple of years of playing the role of the prodigal, I was, of all people, most miserable, and walked across the street and cried my eyes out, saying, "Lord, you've got more for me than this. I am the epitome of a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." I finally got back on track with the Lord. I left the far country. I left Egypt. I started walking with the Lord. That having been said, I want you to know there's always a price to pay for being a prodigal. When you read the story in Luke chapter 15, was there a price to pay in that story? Was there complete family harmony when he came home? No. He was very much estranged from his older brother. You remember? And when we read this story of Abram, a type of spiritual prodigal who's come home, there's a price to pay. He's very much estranged from Lot. You remember the nephew Lot? God told him to go alone, don't take his family. But Lot went with him. Evidently, Lot and Abram were just like that. But once they got over into Egypt and Lot saw the skewed and compromised testimony of Abram, they're now like this. And they come back and there's great strife in this family unit. You need to know, I need to know, as we compromise our testimony in the Egypt that we sometimes choose to live in, even when we come home, A, God can use us, B, there's usually a price to pay. We're going to see that price in the text today. And what I want you processing is, how do I deal with the strife that perhaps I've had a part in causing? So, chapter 13, book of Genesis. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, and to the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. He didn't call on the name of the Lord in Egypt. But now you'll see throughout this chapter, he's now back communing with God, and God's back to talking to him. We get to the end of the chapter, and he's going to be again building altars unto the Lord. So he's come out of his far country, his Egypt. He's back in right relationship with the Lord. And the text tells us, unlike the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, Abram comes back with a whole lot of goods. He's very rich. Is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? Well, it's only natural, if you're like me, first thing I thought, well, cool. You know, the prodigal son came back with nothing. But Abram comes back with a whole lot of stuff. And so it's real easy to think quickly, I'd much rather be rich than poor. And so Abraham is kind of lucky to come back rich. But all that glitters is not gold. Have you ever heard that one before? When we read subsequent chapters and we get further down the timeline, one of the things he brought back from Egypt with him, you remember the Pharaoh gave him a lot of things. And out of that list of the things he gave in the last chapter, two things are left off in this chapter. Pharaoh also gave him handmaids and hand servants, men servants. One of those handmaids was a little girl named Hagar. That name ring a bell with any of you? You talk about headache and heartache. We'll read about her later. So all that to say, out of all those wealths, all those wonderful things he brought back with himself from Egypt, he also brought back a lot of headache and heartache as well. All that glitters, brothers and sisters, is not gold. We'll get to that later. Verse 5. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And so this text introduces the concept of great substance and great strife in the midst of the family unit. A little bit of application. Great substance doesn't alleviate family strife. I think you know that. You know, there's enough on the Hollywood mantra in our culture, People Magazine, Us Magazine, Entertainment Tonight. You know, everywhere you look, they're idolizing the Hollywood crowd. And the more you read and the more you see, the more you know, they have a whole lot of substance. But, oh, are they miserable? With the destruction of the family, with the sexual appetites that are so out of bounds, and the ruined families. And yeah, they got as much substance as any human beings on planet Earth, but that doesn't bring happiness. And so just common sense would dictate having all the stuff doesn't make you happy. We know that. A second application out of this truth in this verses 5-7 is I want you to see and to know, it says that they had strife between their families. A marred testimony will exacerbate strife in the family. It will. You just need to know that. Have any of you ever, or have any of you watched the TV this past week with the Los Angeles Clippers and the owner? You know, it's amazing. They keep calling the Clippers a family. And the owner of the Clippers, the head of the family, you know, evidently it's come out that he's a bigoted racist. And oh, what that has done to the family unit. Oh, how that has completely fragmented that family. Just know, whenever you choose to walk out of bounds with God's word, will, and way, whenever you choose to embrace some sin, know that it will compromise the unity of family. That's what we're seeing here in the text today. Because Abraham had compromised himself in Egypt, his family and Lot's family are at odds with each other. And then notice something curious about verse 7. It says, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. They dwelled in the land the first time Abraham came. He built altars. He was a righteous person. We talked about that at length. He walked with the Lord. I'll bet they looked and said, that's a pretty good guy. He's a good man. I know many people make comments about my pastor all the time, even if they're not saved. He's been in the community a long time. And most of the time, they're always saying, that is one good man. When you're walking with the Lord, the testimony that you have in the community is usually pretty doggone good. I also know if you are thought of as a Christian and you aren't walking with the Lord, the testimony is pretty doggone skewed. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land. That now they get to see Adam and Lot fussing, fighting, and feuding. And what do you think they're thinking? Those Canaanites and those Perizzites who are dwelling in the land. Have any of you grown up in a Baptist church that had a history of fussing, fighting, and feuding? I raise my hand. I don't see too many hands up, but I see a whole lot of heads doing this. Let me just tell you, it's not a pretty picture. And oh, what it does to destroying the community. We're called to be God's people, to be a lighthouse for the blind. We're called to be Great Commission people, to be living proof of a loving God to a watching world. But when we are fussing, fighting, and feuding, our neighbors are laughing and mocking and pointing a finger of accusation. And in essence saying, why in the world would I want to go down there and be a part of that? I got enough of that at home. That's what they say. Jesus said in John 13, verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you are fundamental and keep all the facts of the faith. Is that what it says? By this shall all men know you if you love one another. Strife has a way of destroying. You just need to know that. And whenever we choose to live in our Egypt, it has a way of destroying the relationships that we value most. And don't think it's just the clansmen, the herdsmen. No, it's Abram and Lot as well. Verse 8, and Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife. Why did he say this? Because there was. Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen. We're brethren. Let's take a little bit of a detour for just a second and stop here in the text and think about us and our family. How many of you would be honest enough to say, I have had or I am having strife in my family? Raise your hand. Most of you have had past tense or am present tense. How many of you had to deal with strife in the family at some point in history? Almost everybody. Almost every hand in here. So this is real relevant. How many of you been frustrated because of the strife? The squabbling, the turf wars, the infighting. He said, she said, they said. It's horrible. It's frustrating. Moyna and I watched the TV show 48 Hours. Any of you see that TV show last night? Mac, you saw it? Wasn't that horrible? A lady had probably killed her husband, and the guy's going around getting testimony about all the family members, and all the sons, you know, said bad things about the mother and all the friends. And I was exhausted just watching the show. I said, that's got to be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what I said to Maureen. She said, Chuck, that's the world we live in today. I said, God help us. It was just horrible. It was so sordid. You will. Most of us have to deal with strife. Question, how are you processing the strife? A couple of insights today. Chuck Swindoll is one of my favorite preachers. I listen to him a lot. I glean a lot from him. He does a better job on application than anybody I listen to. He's an old Houston guy. Did you know that? He went to Milby High School. Had a lady in my 8 o'clock class that came up after class, Marjorie Drew. And some of you know the Drew family and Marjorie. And Marjorie, I mean, she's been living for the Lord a long time. How about that? And Marjorie said that Chuck was in her Bible study class when he was a little boy. Whoa, that's pretty cool. I knew there were some people in church that went to high school with Chuck Swindoll. Anyway, Chuck Swindoll said a long time ago, and this is worth noting and quoting, if you will. Chuck Swindoll said, life is 10% what happens and 90% how you respond. There's a lot there, folk, if you think about it. The stuff that we have to process, life is 10% of what happens. It's 90% how we respond. Here's the question. How are you responding to the strife and the frustration of life in living? Do you remember the story in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to arrest Jesus? Remember that story? It's given in all four Gospels. All four Gospels tells us, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, John 18, about the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was unfair. It was unjust. Peter rose up, and what did Peter do? Peter drew his sword. I mean, Peter saw what was happening and he didn't like it, and he was going to solve the problem and he drew his sword. Folks, when you start drawing your sword, You might say that the frustration and strife, they're maxed out. You're at the end of your rope. And most of us have our swords to draw. Most of us do, especially us guys. I mean, we know we're the head of the household. Watch this sword. We've got our position at work. Watch this sword. We guys have our swords. And ladies, you're laughing. You've got your swords too. You do. All my children know where Maureen keeps her green paddle. All right? It was her sword. You know the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding? The husband, he is the head. The wife, she make the head. She is the neck. She make the head turn any way she want. Ladies, you have your sword too. Happy wife, happy. You've got your sword. The tongue is a fire. We've got our swords. And the kids, they have their swords too. You know, kids growing up, adolescents, you do everything you can to be part of the in-group. Kids can be incredibly brutal to one another. Ugly and violent. We all have our swords, if you will. Strife and frustrations and infighting in families is part and parcel with life and living. Jesus said to Peter in this story, Matthew 26:52, he said, Peter, put up your sword. Put up your sword. He said, next verse, he said, Peter, don't you know, verse 53, don't you know that if I ask, I could have 12 legions of angels here instantly? 12 legions, 6,000 to a legion. One angel in 2 Kings killed 185,000 human beings. If you do the math, 12 legions could wipe out 1 billion people real quick. Peter, put your sword up. I don't need it. I can handle this if I wanted to handle it. Put your sword up. What Peter was doing wasn't bad or wrong. He thought he was saving the day. He knew that what was happening was unjust, unfair, out of bounds. Jesus was innocent, and he was going to save the day. Thus, he whipped out his sword. A lot of times, we're going to save the day. What is happening is unjust and unfair, and I'll show you who has the biggest sword around here. And Jesus said, Peter, put up your sword. You don't have to fix this problem. Put up your sword. We've all got a sword in life, and life isn't fair. So what do we do? Three things. We choose one of three things with the problems in life. We fight. We flee. We trust God. One of those three. I've done all three, folk. I know what I'm talking about. I have done all three. A number of times. I can remember in junior high school, the school bully, I went and punched his lights out. I fought. And I got suspended. I can remember in high school, Kenny Stratton threatening my life, and I fled. Hey, he was the star lineman, linebacker for our football team, and he went and played linebacker for Texas A&M. He had killed me in an instant. I fled. And I felt like the cowardly lion. And I remember getting saved and standing up to Cameron Ross, who was a Golden Gloves boxer in our fraternity. And he played football for Texas Tech before he transferred to TCU. And he was doing something to a pledge that was wrong. And I told him he was wrong. He couldn't do it anymore. And he hovered over threatening to kill me. And I said, you can kill me, but you can't do this. It's wrong. We became best friends. All I can tell you is I know about fighting, fleeing, and trusting. Fighting, fleeing, and trusting. More often than not, we're like Peter. We pull the sword. And he cut off Malchus's ear. And what did Jesus do? Luke tells us he picked up the ear and he put it back on. How many times Jesus comes behind us and fixes our mess? Just like Luke, the physician, to tell us that he healed his ear. Jesus said to Peter, put up your sword. Three insights. One practical. One of them has to do with power. And one of them has to do with purpose. Practically. The next verse, verse 52. It's a practical side of the story. Jesus said to Peter, those that live by the sword shall die by the sword. Folk, listen. Guys, listen. There's always someone with a bigger sword. You seem to know that. There's always someone with a bigger sword. You live by the sword, you shall die by the sword. It's just practical. This is common sense. You know that. Power. Who's got the most power here? Is it Peter's sword or is it Jesus with the 12 legions of angels? Look, Peter's power is not even on the radar. Come on, this is not even a gnat on an elephant. God doesn't need your power. Peter, put up your sword. It's practical to put it up. On a power scale, it's obvious. And then what about the purpose? This is the most important insight. What did Jesus say to Peter in verse 64, Matthew 26? How then should the scripture be fulfilled? Peter, if you were effective and successful and you wiped out this invading army and destroyed them all, I couldn't go to the cross. How then should the scripture be fulfilled? Peter, put up your sword. Manly Beasley, preacher of yesteryear, used to preach the message, heavenly sandpaper. Don't you know that God has sandpaper in our life to help mold us and to make us into all that God would want us out of us? We all know this scripture, but look at the practicality of it. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them who love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's what we are. We are the called to covenant and to specific task. Called according to his purpose. Don't fight all the aspects of the calling, much less the sandpaper in our life. It doesn't say all things are good. It says God has purpose in all things. None of us have perfect 20/20 spiritual vision. None of us do. None of us can see all that God is accomplishing. Let me tell you the story of the codfish. Any of you ever hear of a codfish? True story about codfish. There was a day when the commercial fisherman who caught the codfish had great difficulty getting the codfish to market. Have you ever seen these trucks that carry live fish to the marketplace? Well, the codfish, whether they're coming off the boat or whether they're in a transit on a truck, a saltwater tank to market, these codfish were dying before they could get to market. Codfish is pretty valuable. And when a commercial fisherman can't get his product to market because the product dies, it cuts into their profit. And so the commercial fishermen were trying to figure out a way to get the codfish alive to market. And the commercial fisher, one of them, came up with a solution. Let's put a saltwater catfish into the barrel with the codfish. The saltwater catfish is the enemy, the nemesis of the codfish. So they would put hundreds, thousands of codfish in a tank with one saltwater catfish. And you know what happened when the codfish got to market? They were all alive because they were fighting with that catfish. You don't know, but that strife in the family is not that catfish in your life. God keeping you alive so that you can mature and grow and be all that he wants you to be. Don't fight all the catfish in your life. Put up your sword. You don't know all that God is doing through some of the strife and the trials and the tribulations in your life. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 5:3. That's what James is saying in James 1:3. Romans 5:3, tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. James 1:3, the trying of your faith works patience. Don't you see the stepping stones there? Tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. and hope maketh not ashamed. God doesn't want us to stand before him ashamed. Some will. But God wants us to grow so that our faith is strong, so we're not ashamed of who we are. Tribulation works experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Don't you understand that that tribulation, that sandpaper, that catfish in your life, God can use so that you and I can grow so that we are more effective in the calling that he has put on our life. That's what is happening to Lot right here. Put up your sword. You don't have to fight every fight. I know you think you're winning every fight, but you're not. You may be circumventing God's purpose through the catfish. I'm counseling, trust God. I'm counseling it out of the school of hard knocks. I've done all three. Now, we can balance this whole exhortation. I'm not naive to 2 Timothy 4:2. 2 Timothy 4:2. But be ready, be instant, in season and out of season. Rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, with all long suffering. You might say, well, Brother Chuck, you're telling me to put up my sword, but the Word of God says there's a place for the rebuke. I know that. I'm your executive pastor. John's the pastor, I'm the executive pastor. Any of you ever heard of good cop, bad cop? Whenever there's a problem that has to be dealt with, who do you think gets to deal with it? It ain't John Morgan. He's good cop. There are times, spiritual times, that the rebuke is necessitated. I know that. But look carefully at what it's saying there. To rebuke with all long suffering. How you do it is incredibly important. And I've done it wrong long enough that I know. Why would you ever have to rebuke a staff member? Well, there's 250 of them. We got that many W-2s when you take into account all of the part-time people. Any of you have a business that has about that many people? You got any problems at your business with the people that work there? Church is no different. Church is no different. It's made up of human beings. Occasionally, human beings get out of bounds. You got a personal policies and procedures manual. These are the guidelines. When people walk outside the guidelines, somebody's got to straighten it up. I had to go to a staff member this past week and apologize. I said, you know that issue I dealt with? I dealt with it wrongly. I was out of bounds. Please forgive me. Now, the issue's real. Please know we got to get the issue right. But the way I dealt with you on it was a little bit too heavy-handed. Please forgive me. But we do have to get the problem right. He said, thanks for apologizing. He said, and you're right, I was wrong. Let's get it right. I'm just saying, there is a place for the rebuke, but be careful about drawing the sword. You see it? Be careful. You don't always know what God is doing. So back to Abram and the story, all right? Back to Abram and the story and what God is doing in Abram. Abram is now recommuning with God, 13:4. There's strife in the family. How is Abram going to respond to Lot? Verse 9, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. And if thou depart from the right hand, I will go to the left. This story is all about Abram. He's the one with the calling on the life. He's the one that's been given the promised land. And now he gets back in the promised land. And what does he say to his nephew Lot? Lot, we got to separate. You choose the land that you want. If you like that beautiful land over there, I'll take what's left over here. If you choose this land over here, I'll take what's left over here. It sounds to me like Abram's put up the sword. He could have demanded what land he wanted and excommunicated Lot to what was left over. But he didn't go that way. He said, Lot, you choose what you want. I'm thinking that Abram's had some maturing going on in his life. I'm thinking that because having been a prodigal, he's back in the promised land and he's recommuning with God. And God is back talking to him. John R. Rice in his commentary says, thus God at last brings Abram to the separation that he ought to have had with Lot from the beginning. He shouldn't have been with Lot in the first place. He should have gone on to the calling without Lot, but he brought him along. Now he's at the place of getting separation from Lot and giving Lot the choice land that he wants. Verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord. Eden. Like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. It's interesting that it tells us here that this was an incredible land, verse 10, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, before it is what it is today, and as we know it, it was incredibly beautiful. This is the area of the Dead Sea. The area of the Dead Sea. And in fact, if you get a copy of the old book, it'd be hard to find today, Explorations of Sodom by Dr. Melvin Kyle. He's done excavations of the land, and they've actually found some of these cities. Some of them are underneath what is now the Dead Sea. They found inscriptions, lewd inscriptions on the obelisk. They found evidence of fire and brimstone that destroyed the area. And what is the testimony of that area today? Well, the word dead says it all, doesn't it? It's unbelievably desolate. But this text tells us before that time, it was incredibly beautiful. Before God destroyed it. This is the area that Lot chose. In his choice, we also know that he lost everything. His wealth, his family, and his soul. What happened? The text gives us a clue. It was, do you see it? Exceedingly wicked. Exceedingly wicked. Tells us in chapter 13, verse 10, that he beheld Sodom. 13:12, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. 14:12, he dwelt in Sodom. 19:1, that he sat in the gate of Sodom. 19th chapter, he became a business leader in Sodom. You say, well, what's the problem, Brother Chuck? Sodom has sinners, but every city in the world has sinners. What's the big deal? Well, the key is that text tells us this city is exceedingly wicked. Didn't any of you grow up with your daddy saying something like this? Don't play with matches. Anybody? Why did your daddy tell you to not play with matches? What would happen if you played with matches? You got burned. How about if your daddy said, don't play with a blowtorch? What would happen if you played with a blowtorch? You could get cremated. You see the difference between getting burned and getting cremated? This city was exceedingly wicked. It excelled at wickedness. And Lot chose to go there. You might protest. You say, well, Brother Chuck, the Lord, he can protect you in the lion's den. He can, can't he? There's a difference in the Lord protecting you in the lion's den and you choosing to live in the lion's den. There's a big difference. If you're arrogant enough to choose to pitch your tent in the lion's den, expect a blowtorch. Did anybody see, it was on just a couple of months ago, National Geographic, Discovery Channel. Did you see this guy that chose to live with the grizzly bears? Did any of you see that show? Any of them? See, I've got Johnny, you saying, I can't believe so few saw it in each class. The guy's name, if you want to check me out, go Google in a guy named Timothy Treadwell, all right? Timothy Treadwell. True story. For a couple of years now, and oh, he was the rage of National Geographic for a few years. This guy chose to live with the grizzly bears. He's communing with the grizzly bears. He's all about green. He's all about protecting the grizzly. He's all about the grizzlies are one of us and let's keep man away. We don't want man's encroachment on the grizzlies and destroy. We want the earth green. And he's communing with the grizzly bears. I'm watching this program and I'm thinking, this guy is nuts. This guy is crazy. This guy has lost his head. Any of you want to take a wild guess what the end of the story was? They went back to pick up Timothy, and he'd been living up there with the grizzly bears, and he actually talked his girlfriend to going up living with him, and they've been it. Go check me out. It's a sad story. The grizzly bears ate him. And his girlfriend, too. And I wanted to say, well, hello. How stupid can you choose to be? For all the buildup, boy, they were green and wonderful. And, you know, he's like the dog whisperer. He's just got this thing, and it's just magic. But that bear finally decided to eat him. You choose to pitch your tent in an area that's exceedingly wicked, don't be surprised when the blowtorch is applied. That's what happens to poor Lot. But now Abram's story is radically different. Verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, it's not Abraham yet, Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee I will give it and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Any of you play golf, you know what a mulligan is? Any golfers know what a mulligan is? Richard, what's a mulligan? That's a mulligan. It's a do-over. I hit a shot out in the rough, and I don't like it. I get to claim a mulligan, and I get the shot all over again. Hey, that's kind of cool. God can give you a mulligan in life. You can get out of bounds. You can live in the rough. You can mess around in the rough long enough. And God finally says, get back on the tee box and hit it over again. Abram has been in Egypt long enough. He's now back in the promised land. He was building altars earlier. He's back at the place he built an altar. He's now communing with God. He's now building new altars. And God is re-communicating to him the calling. I'm going to make your seed like the sand of the seashore, like the dust. It's going to be so numerous, it's incountable. He's reiterating the promise of the calling on his life. He's re-communicating with Abram. It's right between him and God. This is a loving God. We can take great consolation in that fact. Even if we've had mulligans in life, God loves us and calls us back. Come out of Egypt. Get back in place. Get back rightly related with me. And let's get back on path together. Put up your sword. Quit fighting. This chapter ends with Abram again building altars to God. No communing with God while he was in Egypt. Now he's back building altars. He dwelt in Mamre, which means rich, which is in Hebron, which means communion. He's back in rich communion with the Father, having come out of Egypt, out of his prodigal experience. And how about you and me? Are you in Egypt today? Come home. He calls. He's long-suffering. He's always calling to get us back on track. A lot of strife, a lot of frustration. Put up your sword. Trust him. Promise it's the best way to go. Promise. You can't win every fight. Your sword's never big enough. Your power is not nearly enough over and against his. You don't know what he's trying to accomplish through that circumstance. Come on home out of Egypt. Walk with the Lord. Get back on track with the calling. He wants to have rich communion with you and with me. What was it about Abram that made him so special in the eyes of God? Think about it. What was it about Abram that made him a top shelf guy in the eyes of the Lord? Was it because he was such an overtly religious person? There's no testimony of that. Was it because he was such a sinless person? You know better than that. He lied about his wife, sister. Was he an extremely moral person? No way. It was because he was an incredibly wealthy person. Not in the beginning, no. So what was it about Abraham that was so absolutely special? There's no answer. That's good. What's so special about you and me? Not a whole lot, you say. Good. You're just like Abram. You and I are no more or no less special to God than Abram. And yet God called Abram, and he calls you and me as well. What is it we see about Abram in this text? His faith is growing. He's trusting God more and more. So much so, read about him in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16. What about you and me? Are we trusting God more and more and more, or less and less and less? Most of us are just like Abram and Lot. We come to these crossroads in life and we have choices to make. Maybe you're at a crossroad today. Maybe you're processing a choice today. You know what most of us do on the choices of life? We choose the thing that's offering the most money, or the most prestige, or the most power, or the most fill in the blank on the stuff in this world. And what does the Lord say? The Lord says to us, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these things shall be added unto you. Most of the time, we're no different than Lot. We choose all these things we can see, and we prioritize this secondly. My counsel, School of Hard Knocks, choose this first and let him add all these things, and there'll be more than you ever could have added. Ever, ever, ever. Lot chose, and he chose badly. Abraham's choosing, and he chose well. Abraham, not perfect, he went to Egypt, but he got a mulligan. Now he's back in the promised land. He's communing with God. And if you're in Egypt or if you've been there, let me exhort you to come back and choose well. Trust and obey. Gosh, that's a great song, isn't it? We ought to end with that song. When we walk with the Lord, with the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no better way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Lord, I pray we'd be a trusting people. Most of us have been to Egypt in one way, shape, form, or fashion. May we learn that even the Egypts can help us in maturing our life, that we can learn to live for you and for you. Tribulation works patience, and patience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, that the love of God may be shed abroad in our hearts. I pray that we will be submissive even to the tribulations in life, so that we can grow and be all that you want us to be in the callings you put on our life. In Jesus' name I pray. And everyone said, amen. Love you, brothers and sisters. God bless you. Go and beat the Methodists to the lunch counter.